We have come in our studies in the Gospel of John to the 8th chapter and the 31st verse. And this morning we're reading from John 8, 31 to verse 47. John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Now, what is important to realize as these verses proceed, the text that we're going to read together this morning, is that the Jews who had believed in him, that's picking up on the statement of the previous verse, verse 30, to the effect that many had put their faith in him as a result of the things that he had been saying, teaching, that these Jews who had believed in him will turn out to be, in the following verses, slaves to sin, children of the devil, and liars. Once again in John, the term faith has been used to refer to what would prove to be, in the end, a very temporary and very spurious attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It appeared to be faith, which is why it's called faith. The people who put it in the Lord Jesus Christ thought it was faith for a short while, but it proved not to be. We encountered this phenomenon at the end of chapter 2, and again in chapter 6, where a large number of those who were his disciples, the text says, turned away from him when they got a clearer picture of what he was requiring of them and what they must believe about him. John includes this material, no doubt, because in teaching people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is imperative that they understand what the real nature, the true nature of faith in Christ amounts to, and don't content themselves with its imitations, which is so easy to do. He has no interest in flooding the church with spurious believers who've never been born again. Once again, here in verse 31, he teaches us that coming to know the truth is not simply a matter of intellectual agreement or assent, but it's also a matter of moral and life commitment. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" People always get the point in cases like this, don't they? If Jesus is promising them freedom, he obviously is implying that they are not now free. This, of course, offends them. Judaism taught that the law of God and the study of the law sets a man free. Jesus had already said that the law pointed to him, and that it was in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by a living faith in him that men become free. But this was always the problem in his ministry. The Jews, we read in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, thought themselves whole, so they didn't need a doctor. Here, they think themselves free, so they don't need a liberator or a deliverer. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." They were thinking of a different kind of bondage, but the bondage that mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ and ought to matter to us is bondage to sin, moral failure before a holy judge. These folk had little sense of that or concern for that. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In chapter 3, verse 35, already in the gospel, the Lord has already said that the Father put the authority in the hands of his son to give life to men. "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now, these are points that the New Testament is going to make the remainder of its pages, very much like the point Paul will later make in Romans chapter 2, 28 to 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. These folk were the genealogical descendants of Abraham. The Lord was willing to admit that, but they were not spiritually his children, and that's what counts. The Lord's argument is that words and conduct betray paternity. They do in his case. They betray that he is the son of his Father in heaven. They do in their case. They betray that they are the son of their father, the devil, a point he's going to make more explicit in a moment. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Their spiritual darkness renders them blind. Their rebellion against God makes them deaf to his word. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of liars. This has been his point throughout these preceding verses. There is a kinship of values and behavior between father and children. There is in his own case, and there is also in theirs. That is why they are the children of the devil. They want to do, they are seeking to please him, the evil one. A very important perspective for someone who wishes to understand the world. If you want to understand the world that you observe every day, it is imperative for you to understand and to remember that moral, upstanding, very religious and devout people can be doing the devil's work and fostering the devil's program in the world. The father of lies. Yet, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Think of his life, his teaching, his miracles, he say. None of their theologians have ever been able to catch him in some doctrinal error. No one has found him guilty of any misbehavior. Perhaps they should think twice. Maybe there is something wrong with them and with their thinking after all. But they will not reconsider their viewpoint. Not really. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Father in heaven, solemn words from our Redeemer, and words that obviously are extraordinarily controversial in our own day. Help us, O God, to embrace them, and to embrace them with the true mind and spirit of our Lord and Savior, who spoke them that day long ago, and who speaks them now to us again through his Holy Spirit and the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alfred E. Smith, whom only perhaps a few of you will remember, was a fixture of American politics earlier in the 20th century, the governor of New York 4 separate times, and the Democratic nominee for president who was defeated by Herbert Hoover, told of an occasion when he was a member of a fishing party in New England. Devotion to their Christian faith led Smith and some of the other members of the party to roll out of bed early on a Sunday morning to take in a church service. As they tiptoed past their serenely slumbering mates, he heard one of his friends mutter behind him, "Wouldn't it be awful if it turned out that they were right?" I suppose everyone at one time or another wonders about the truth of his or her beliefs. Even Christians may, at one time or another, find a doubt passing through their minds. So many in the world are not Christians. So many do not believe. Could they be right after all? Here we are in the United States. A great many university professors are not Christians. Those who produce our great magazines and newspapers, our television shows and movies are not Christians either, by and large. Could they be right after all? They certainly seem to be confident in their indifference to, their disinterest in historic Christianity. Many of our friends and neighbors are not Christians either. They live their lives with nary a serious thought about Jesus Christ or heaven or hell or the Bible. My goodness, a sizable number of people who claim to be Christians in our culture do not take the truth claims of the Christian faith with any great seriousness. Are they all wrong? Can we believe that they're all dead wrong? And in this culture especially, where those who claim to know the truth about God and about the future are widely suspected of arrogance and intolerance, can we still believe that we Christians are right and everybody else is wrong? Well, then listen carefully to the Son of God this morning. What does he say? Well, in the first place, the Lord says, there is such a thing as the truth. Truth as opposed to falsehood. And this truth can be known. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he said that in the context of people, a conversation with people who violently disagreed with him. He said that they were wrong, so wrong indeed that he was willing to characterize them as the children of the devil and liars. Those are hard words. Nobody likes to be called a liar, and no one likes to be told that he has got everything wrong. C.S. Lewis once quipped that accusing a journalist of lying was like accusing a dog of being bad at arithmetic. But you smile, but a journalist doesn't smile at that remark. He takes offense. Nobody likes to be called a liar. Already in the prologue, John told us that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Jews were wrong. They were wrong in their interpretation of the law of Moses, for it pointed to Jesus and was designed to lead men to faith in him. Moses, Jesus said in 5:45, wrote about me. The Jews had convictions, deeply held religious convictions. They were devoted to those convictions, but they were wrong. They thought that their being Jews, their having descended from Abraham, their having the law of Moses, made them the children of God. But in that they were wrong. They lacked the living faith by which alone men come to be right with God. They said they were the true children of Abraham, and Jesus said they weren't. Whatever else you say about this argument we have read here in John chapter 8, it is certainly most seriously a contention about what is true and what is real. Jesus said that he was the truth and taught the truth, and that what the generality of Jews believed about God and salvation was false. Nowadays, there are many in our culture, especially among our cultural elite, who would think that this argument between the Jews and Jesus in John chapter 8 is absurdly old-fashioned. The idea that there is but one religious truth and that all other religions are false, in their minds, has been thoroughly discredited. Indeed, claims by one religion to be the truth are more and more greeted nowadays as the intellectual equivalent of fascism. Either they doubt that religious ideas are serious enough to be described as true or false, or they doubt that it is even possible to use terms such as true and false meaningfully about religious claims. Claims about God and about the future and about salvation. They wouldn't deny that science, for example, can find out certain things that are true, but they don't think the same way about religion and philosophy. Who can know about the claims of religion after all? The real question is not whether a religious claim is true, but whether it makes you feel better or helps you to be a better person. Carl Rogers, in his book, A Way of Being, has a chapter entitled, Do We Need a Reality? The answer, as you might have expected, is no. According to Rogers, there are as many realities as there are people, and what is real for me today may not be real for me tomorrow. The vital question is not what is real, but what is meaningful and what is helpful. A few will take the more extreme ground and say that we now know that it is impossible to say that anything is true or anything is false. It all depends upon the perspective of the individual. They deny that there is an independently existing reality, a reality that exists whether we know it or not, or see it or not, or represent it correctly or not, a reality that is to which true, but only true, statements correspond. But Jesus was no Rogerian, nor is he a postmodernist. Actually, hardly anyone is really a postmodernist. Those who make a show of denying the very idea of truth don't want their air traffic controllers to take that view, and usually they don't accept it themselves either, except perhaps in classroom lectures. Postmodernists as a class tend to have very definite moral convictions and can be very hard on people who disagree with them, as if they were right and the others were wrong, as if they knew the truth and the others did not. Go figure. But Jesus was a man who proclaimed his message and himself as the truth, the touchstone against which all other claims were to be judged. He was perfectly willing to say that those who disagreed with him were wrong, and their views were false because they did not correspond to what is real, and he knew what is real. He'd come from heaven and from God. There is a reality, and it can be known. Statements must be judged true or false as they correspond to or differ from that reality. It is here that some modern thinkers find anti-Semitism in Jesus, because he was clearly saying that the Judaism of his day was a false faith, a perversion of what is true. And that, you see, is the modern reason for denying the possibility of truth claims. You cannot know the truth without implicating other views, other religions in falsehood. And that, it seems to us, belittles them. And that is impolite and inappropriate and unacceptable in a pluralistic culture. But that was not Jesus' view. He thought it of the supreme importance to distinguish the truth from the error, because it was only in the truth and by the truth that men could be set free. And men, being slaves to sin and in that bondage, needed to be set free. The Bible is uncompromising in its stand for the reality of truth. It is perfectly willing to suspend the entire edifice of the Christian faith on the claim that certain things are true and certain events actually happened in the world. As the Apostle Paul argued, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Jesus' view is that memorably summarized by C.S. Lewis. If Christianity is untrue, then no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it might be. If it is true, every honest man will want to believe it, even if it gives him no help at all. Jesus would have had nothing to do, will have nothing to do, with the modern notion that you can deny the foundation of this faith or the reality lying behind its message, but still claim in good conscience to be a Christian and a believer. Suppose someone should say that he believed that Napoleon was a real historical figure that actually lived, but that he rejected the legendary additions that said he put an end to the French Revolution, became emperor, fought Spain, Italy, Austria, invaded Russia, lost the Battle of Waterloo, and was exiled on the island of St. Helena. But of course, he firmly believed in Napoleon. Is that any different from saying that one believes in Jesus Christ, but of course evolution is how the world came to be. Miracles are impossible. It would be intolerant to say that one had to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, and it is repugnant to believe that he had to die on the cross to take away our sins. For Jesus, there is one truth, and he is its teacher and its representation. He brought this truth from heaven, from the maker of heaven and earth. Anyone who rejects it for whatever reason is, in the nature of the case, walking in darkness, not in light. Let's be absolutely clear about this. Jesus Christ, all through the Gospels and all through the Bible, claims to tell you what is true, what is real, and what must be known and believed if one is to please God and be saved in the world to come. But at the same time, let's not take too seriously the modern skepticism about truth and reality. No one really believes it. Not enough to take it seriously in his own life. Everyone knows there is that which is real and true, and that which is fantasy and false. Then in the second place, the Lord says that whether anyone grasps this truth that he has brought from heaven, whether anyone embraces it, whether anyone believes it, is a moral question rather than an intellectual question. He makes that point twice in the argument, once at the outset and then again at the conclusion. He begins by telling them that they are his disciples, rather that if they are his disciples, then they will know the truth and be set free by it. In other words, a person comes to know the truth not by intellectual assessment, not by the rigorous debating techniques that were then popular in the rabbinical schools, but rather by a moral commitment to the Lord Jesus himself. He said the same thing in chapter 7, verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And then he concludes the argument by saying the same thing, but now in a negative form. In verse 45, we read, yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. These men, under the influence of sin and Satan as they are, do not accept the truth precisely because it is the truth. And then he concludes, the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Your problem is a spiritual problem, not an intellectual problem. Paul will say in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans that this is God's punishment for man's rebellion, that he can't think straight any longer. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. A statement no more popular than the statement the Lord made that they were liars and the children of the devil who did not believe in him. Man's inability to recognize the truth and to love the truth, in other words, is a moral failure, not an intellectual one. It's not that the truth is too hard to understand or too complicated or too deeply hidden. The simplest minds can grasp this truth. The problem is that the truth is unwelcome to the sinful mind. Men and women do not believe it, not because the evidence for it is weak, but because they do not want to believe it and will not believe it. It has nothing to do with arguments. In the early 1900s, G.K. Chesterton conducted a lengthy debate in the British newspapers with a Robert Blatchford, who was then a prominent British rationalist and anti-Christian. Blatchford would offer his arguments as to why Christianity was not true, and Chesterton would reply. But early on in the exchange, when Chesterton began to take on Blatchford, but before Chesterton had stated his beliefs publicly, or his readership knew that he was a Christian, Blatchford had challenged Chesterton to tell his readers what he was. Are you a Christian? Certainly, Chesterton replied. And if I gave each one of my reasons for being a Christian, he said, a vast number of them would be Mr. Blatchford's reasons for not being one. And that was true. And it's always been true. What the unbeliever offers as a reason not to believe, the Christian sees as one further demonstration of the faith. For example, Blatchford argued, as many people did in those days, that the biblical account of the incarnation of God coming in the flesh was obviously a myth, because there are so many other similar stories in other religions and mythologies in ancient cultures. It's an old argument, and to be sure, the claim isn't accurate, isn't used as widely anymore nowadays, because really, having studied all of these other stories, scholarship is more sensitive to the fact that there are no other stories like the biblical story in its main features. The resemblances between the biblical story and other ancient mythologies are superficial. The differences are profound. But Chesterton responded rather this way. If the Christian God made the human race really, would not the human race tend to rumors and perversions of the Christian God? If the center of our life is a certain fact, would not people far from the center have a muddled version of that fact? If we are so made that the Son of God must deliver us, is it odd that Patagonians should dream of the Son of God? Chesterton's point is simply, whatever argument you may offer for not believing in Jesus Christ or Christianity, I will offer the same argument as a proof, a demonstration of it. The point is, coming to convictions about the truth or falsehood of Jesus Christ and his claims is not a matter of an accurate survey of the evidence or of the strength of the arguments. There is an antipathy for the truth in the sinful human heart, an actual hatred for it, Jesus said. It's not unlike the situation in which an angry husband who knows full well that he has missed the highway exit will speed on, refusing to accept the fact or admit it because his wife, as they were speeding by, told him he had missed it, and he cannot bring himself to admit that she was right and he was wrong. Spread that over an entire life and raise the stakes much higher by substituting God for the wife and heaven for the exit, and you have some idea of the situation that Jesus is describing here. The politeness, the apparent sincerity, the sophistication of many forms of unbelief must not blind us to its true nature and character as an angry rebellion against God, a refusal to admit the facts. Whether we are actually talking about an angry man who will not embrace the truth of Jesus Christ because he will not admit his sins or his bondage to them, the very obstacle the Lord drew attention to in verse 34, or whether we're talking about some university professor with an elaborate philosophy of relativism and pluralism, the issue is always finally the rebellion in the human heart and its refusal to submit to the Lord God. When God overcomes that rebellion, softens that heart, the truth is seen as clearly as the noonday sun. Nowadays, we often hear the story of the blind man, or rather the blind men, and the elephant. You know the story. The king set several blind men to inspecting an elephant and asked them to tell him what an elephant is. Each man, of course, having touched a different part of the animal, has a different story to tell. Some describe the long stretches of hide on the side of the animal, some the stout legs, some the long trunk, some the tiny tail, and so on. But not one of these men has grasped the full, the true reality of the elephant. They have only the idea or the image of a very small part. The story is constantly told today as an illustration of the religious situation. Each of the great religions of the world see only a part of the whole, one aspect of God and his relation to the world. The religions, therefore, should learn humility and recognize that each one has some small part of the truth to contribute, and none can claim to see it all. But of course, the real point of the story has been completely missed. It is exactly the opposite of what we have been told, what is usually said to be the point of that story. If the king were also blind, there would be no story, no one to tell us how fragmentary is the understanding of each one of these blind men. Because for that, someone has to know what an elephant is. The story is told by the king. The king can see. And it is precisely the story of someone who does know the entire truth and who sees the whole elephant and so can correct the misunderstandings of those who see a tiny part and misunderstand the whole. Jesus Christ is the king. He came from God and from the Father in heaven. That's precisely his claim. He knows the elephant. He knows everything about the elephant. He made the elephant. He also made the blind men who are exploring it. He knows what is real. He knows all the truth and all of it that we also must know. He has revealed to us both in his life and in his teaching. What our Lord came to reveal was not a set of inspirational themes. He came to reveal a transcendent reality, a reality unseen by men, but nevertheless fixed, real, and solid. As one perceptive man has written, the crucial religious question that cut like a knife through antiquity, through the Middle Ages, and up to the dawn of the 20th century was, is it true? For that question, empires rose and fell, wars were launched, martyrs spilled their blood, and less dramatically, but perhaps more characteristically, feast makers spilled their wine and danced in the streets through a calendar year illuminated by holidays which were really holy days, holy because they memorialized certain immense facts. This is a very difficult thing for the modern mind soaked in psychology to grasp. It has a different criterion of belief. The question people ask now, whether of a religion or anything else, is it healthy for you? By which they mean, will it contribute to your self-concept? Does it make you feel better about yourself? Not is it true, but does it meet your needs? But let's not allow psychology's success at substituting a therapeutic criterion for a factual one prevent us from calling a spade a spade. It's a question of honesty. There are many things that will make us feel good about ourselves. A glass of wine, a hot bath, a pleasant daydream. But a philosophy or a faith should not be chosen on the basis of its ability to warm us up. And it certainly should be more than a daydream. That was Jesus' outlook and his controversial challenge. And then he backed it all up by dying on the cross and rising again to life on the third day. And if you are or will be his disciples, you will find that truth, that transcendent reality, and you will be free. Amen.